You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
With your Bible open this morning to the 10th chapter of the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 10 of Leviticus. In just a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Today, I know how you're going to spend your second 500 years in heaven. You'll notice I said your second because the first 500 years that I'm in heaven, it'll take me about that long to express some level of appreciation to my Lord for forgiving my sin and saving my soul and using me in this world. The second 500 years, you and your combo are going to set up on a street corner, and I'm going to get me a chair and sit there and listen to you sing. And if you object to it and fail to do it, we're going to have you temporarily sent to purgatory. And so thank you for singing for us beautifully today, and we appreciate it so very much. We are walking into danger. If you have the call of God on your life to be a missionary, if the call of the Lord has come to you to be a pastor, to be a worker in the kingdom of our Lord, then the crosshairs of the rifle of Satan are honed in on you, and he is after you. Who are we to walk into this kind of danger? In order to do that, we're going to have some guides, and we've already been introduced to two of those guides. The first guide to whom we were introduced is the law of the Lord. It is something that needs to be taken very seriously indeed, and ultimately it leads us to Christ. And second, we need to be introduced to wisdom. Because while law shouts to us, wisdom whispers in our ears the understanding of the ways and purposes of God so that we can avoid the inevitable attack of Satan on every hand. The third guide to whom we approach today is a guide of holiness. And holiness is a serious matter before the Lord. Let's read and see how serious. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire. The old King James translated it strange fire, and I think that translation is even better. Strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And so Aaron held his peace. And then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, and Moses had, as Moses had said. And so Moses and Aaron, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and the wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And so they did, according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. and so that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. I can never forget the day. It was a bright, sunshiny Sunday morning when I was 15 years of age. My father had told me that we were going to the evangelism conference of the Baptist Young Convention of Texas, which was in those days an enormous meeting. Every year, between 7,000 and 10,000 people would gather either in Fort Worth or in Dallas for that conference. And I would hear a retinue of gospel preachers that some I had heard, but many I had only heard about. But the thing that excited me most on this particular Sunday morning, so much so that I found it impossible to sleep on Saturday night, but kept awaking and imagining what it would be like, I was going to attend the great First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And there I was to hear the prophet W.A. Criswell as he stood to deliver the word of the Lord. Well, we got there. I cannot tell you whether I ate breakfast or not. I know I didn't care. All I wanted to do was get there early enough to get a good seat. And so, seated with my family, I was sitting there as the people began to come in. There was an air of expectancy there. There was a situation in which you could almost feel that people were coming in who were going that day to find the Lord and confess Him as their Savior. There was a sense in which you could sense that God was already moving in the people as they came in. And then suddenly the organist and pianist began to play, and the orchestra began to play, "I Am Bound for the Promised Land." And as they did so, the doors on the side opened. The choir came in singing, "I Am Bound for the Promised Land." I tell you what, it was something like unto which I had never experienced in all my born put-togethers. And if it had been possible for me to sing, I would have sung. And if it had been possible for me to simply be raptured out into the presence of heaven, I would have done so. But then as I watched, out came the eight men who sat on the platform. One of them stood out to me. He was white-headed. And to me, he looked as though he were the prophet Amos. And I knew exactly who it was. I'd seen enough pictures of him before. I knew that it was W.A. Criswell. Later, I worked for him for 17 years. In the process of working for W.A. Criswell for 17 years, I discovered something. I discovered that he had clay feet. All preachers have clay feet. You find whichever one you think is the greatest, and you work for him for 17 years, and you'll find out he has clay feet. There is not a single one of us who desires to proclaim the word of the Lord, but what we do not have, our own existences blighted by the presence of clay feet. We do wrong. We make mistakes. But let me tell you something. After 17 years of watching the man very closely, closer than anybody else associated with him, I confess to you that he was a man of God. And he had a message from God. And clay feet or not, when he stood to speak, he spoke from the holiness of God. Now you can just imagine how I was as a 15-year-old boy sitting in that service as he opened God's book and he began to proclaim not his message, but God's message. And he explained it to me, a passage I knew well, but I had never thought of that before. And I sat there in amazement. And then suddenly it seemed like in a minute we were into the invitation and the opportunity was extended for people to receive Christ. And the prophet moved down there and he was standing at the front, and from all over the house, people began to make their way down to the front. And I saw people sobbing and I saw people laughing and I saw people rejoicing in the decisions that were made that day. And it seemed like the whole thing was altogether over in 30 seconds time. Now, if you can just take that back a few thousand years, and we are at the dedicatory services for the tabernacle, a miracle has occurred. 2 million people, slaves, have exited Egypt, and now they are in the wilderness. Ever so often, at least once a week, I get a phone call from one of you, or from a recent graduate of the school, or from somebody I know, and they are distraught and cast down and dejected and defeated and hopeless, and they say, "The church has just fired me." And what do I say? I say, "Son, you view it like leaving Egypt." That's how you view it. Thank God I'm not a slave anymore. It's true, I'm in the wilderness, and I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Dear God, send, what is it? Manna from heaven. And I don't know how I'm going to make it, but there are two or three things I do know. Number one, I'm free. Number two, I'm a slave no more. And number three, I had to come through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And so I may wander for a while, but I'm on my way to the promised land. Don't ever let it defeat you, especially not if you are relatively innocent. As you know, when there is a breakup of a marriage, there's not usually an innocent party and a guilty party. There are usually two parties with varying assessments of guilt. And so it is when we don't do well in a church. There are probably things we can learn from it. But if the major fault is not yours, you just view it as leaving Egypt. You will be okay in the long run. Remember, I don't have a lot of confidence in anybody that hadn't been fired at least once for the right thing. If that's true, then you've earned your stripes. You are doing the will of God. So if it happens to you, just remember, well, finally, the president can respect me. I have been fired. And so be sure it's not for silliness. Be sure that it is not for a failure on your part to meet the needs of your congregation. But if you're fired because of what you believe to be true and what you preach, then you rejoice that you suffer even as the prophets before you suffered. So that's the situation. They're out in the wilderness, and here they are, and God has given them some instructions, and they have built a magnificent tabernacle in the wilderness, and this is the day for the dedication of the tabernacle. And if you look way back to the very first verses of the dedicatory services there in the book of Leviticus, what you will find is that the first thing that happens is the sacrifices are offered. Bring your offerings to the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron began to accept all of these sacrifices, and the people, 2 million of them, gathered before God. My, what a congregation this is that is gathered, and they're rejoicing. And when everything is in place, listen to what happens in the last two verses of chapter 9. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came down out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Oh, my soul. Anything like that ever happened in your services? Listen, every time before you go before the people, it ought to be the prayer of your heart that God will come visiting your congregation. I want to tell you what, if God doesn't come visiting your congregation, you're just going through a religious ritual. You can criticize the Romans all you want to for their ritualistic faith, or certain segments of Protestantism for their ritualistic faith, but you're just a Baptist ritualist carrying out Baptist rituals. rituals unless the Lord God comes visiting in your congregation. Pray that God will meet with your people. Pray that God will do abundantly above anything that you can ask or even think about. Pray that God will take the feeble words that you're going to try to use to explain the gospel message, and that He will infuse them with the power of God, and that fire will fall from heaven. I feel so sorry for some of you that have never been a single time in your life in one of those situations where fire fell from heaven. Oh, I haven't ever seen any literal fire fall from heaven like they saw right here. But let me tell you what, it isn't any different when it is a literal fire and when it is the power of the Spirit of God. When He falls on a place, it is electrifying. When He falls on a place, you know that God is there powerfully. And you don't have to make any explanations for it. You don't have to make any apologies for it, because God is there changing the lives of individuals. That's what happened. And note, you are never in as much trouble as you are at that moment. When you're rejoicing that good things are happening, and that God is present in power, watch out. Amen. You can experience it enough that you get used to it. I want you to focus today on the fact that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a ministry of handling holy things. When the minister of the gospel steps into the pulpit and offers his pastoral prayer, is there anything about it that indicates the presence of God? He ought to be praying for the people. Get a copy of Alexander McLaren's Pulpit Prayers and read it, and see how it is that over a period of time, McLaren lifts every need of his congregation before God. And almost every person there feels that in some way the pastor has prayed individually for him. He's given some thought to it, though it's not a memorized prayer at all. It's the heart plea of a genuine pastor who is actually concerned about his people and how they're doing physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And listen to him as he pours out his heart before God in that kind of way. Listen to the preacher as he preaches the Word of God. Over a period of years, he addresses every conceivable problem in the human race, because he's preaching right through the Bible, book by book, text by text. And as he opens it up and preaches that text, it takes hold in the people. But you see, after 50 plus years in the ministry, it becomes old hat. I can do this. I've done it for 50 plus years. I can do everything you do in church. I can serve the Lord's Supper. I can baptize my converts. I can counsel with the distraught, because I'm never going to hear a different problem than I've already heard before, maybe in a little different dress, but it's the same problem over and over again. I've heard all that. I know all that. I'm going to be able to handle this. I can do it. The first thing the minister needs to understand is, no, you can't. You cannot do this, however many times you've done it, because you're handling holy things in the assembly of God. Nadab and Abihu. Their responsibility was to bring in a censer, a fire pan that they carried with a long stick, and it would have in it coals of fire which had been taken off of the altar of sacrifice. Now, you remember how this works. You're in the outer court out here. And this makes, of course, this is the holy place, but you knew that already. right here. Only thing I don't like about this illustration is it makes the choir the Holy of Holies. But we'll just have to deal with it for a moment. And there's the veil across there. And remember that you can't come in here. Only the Levites can come in here. And so you're out there watching in the outer court. And out there in the outer court is the altar of sacrifice. And there the people bring their sacrifices and they are burned on that altar. Now it is responsibility of Nadab and Abihu to go to that altar in the outer court and shovel up coals of fire. And then there is a specially chosen form of incense, a special mixture, the exact nature of which is provided in Scripture, and it goes on top of the coals of fire. And as that incense begins to burn, the smell of that, the odor of that incense is wafted heavenward, and the whole congregation catches the sense of it as they leave the altar of incense and make their way into the holy place. And when they come into the holy place, there before them is the altar of incense just in front of the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies. And there on the altar of incense, they pour out their fire pans of coals of fire and incense. And what does that represent? It represents the sweet savor of the prayers of God's people. Is it not odd to you? Does it not strike you as strange that the Creator God of the universe, who is so transcendent that he was able to speak a word and bring all that there is into existence, is very much interested in what you have to say to him when you pour out your heart to God? And so the sweet-smelling incense was the savor of the prayers of God's people unto the Lord God. And so Nadab and Abihu come, but they have taken a shortcut. The Bible says that they offered strange fire, eitz sarah in the Hebrew tongue. Sarah is strange. What's that mean? Strange, sarah. Well, in the book of Proverbs, we are told about the man who becomes involved with a tsarah woman, a strange woman. Well, does that mean somebody that he never knew before? No, he may have known her very well. She is a tsarah woman, a strange woman, if she's not your woman. She is a strange woman if she's any woman other than the woman you're married to. That's the only woman that to you is not a strange woman. Now, when you become involved with a strange woman, you reap some strange consequences that you don't want to reap. Believe you me, but that's another sermon for another time. The point is that this is the word sarah, strange. They had strange fire. That is, they took fire from a source other than the one commanded of God. They took fire from some source other than the altar of incense in the outer court. They took a shortcut. After all, they had already learned to do this. And even though it was the first day and a day of festivity and happiness and joy, nevertheless, they took the shortcut and they did not do it like God said do it. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And when they cast that on the altar of incense, the blaze that came up was also from above as the fire of God fell so intensely that it consumed Nadab and Abihu and they died in the presence of God. Now you want to see something really strange. Look at this. Look at this. And verse 5. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp. Do you see that? The tunic in which they were wrapped was unhurt by the flame. Why did that happen? So you would know that this was no accident. It wasn't that they had too many coals of fire. It wasn't that they ignited it with too much incense. It was an act of God. Like that lion that met the prophet in the Old Testament and killed him. And when everybody came out and found his body, there sat the donkey that he'd been riding on, and there sat the lion. No self-respecting donkey hangs around after a lion attack. Man, he gets out of Dodge before the shooting gets to him. And what lion stays around and doesn't eat his kill, but just sits there and waits for everybody to come? What's going on here, God? Just letting you know that this was no accidental meeting of a lion and a prophet. This was the judgment of God. They took them out in their tunics because they weren't hurt by the flame. But Nadab and Abihu died before God. Well, you can imagine the consternation this brings. I mean, you're in this wonderful service of worship with 2 million people there. It's glorious and wonderful. And all of a sudden, fire falls from heaven and kills a preacher. I mean, that's a damper. That'll cool it off pretty quick right there, even if fire's involved. And so there is consternation. There is confusion. Nobody knows what to do. And so Moses speaks up and says to Aaron, "This is what I was trying to tell you about. This is what I saw when I was on the holy mountain. This is what I'm telling you, that when you're dealing with the things of God, you need to proceed with utmost care and concern, because God is serious about this. And so by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be," and this is a form of the Hebrew word kabod, which literally means "be glorified." I must be exalted. I must be honored. It's not so much honored in what you say, the songs you sing, however much we may call that praise. It is in how you act and who you are in your heart as you stand before God and handle holy things. When you distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper to the people, you better have a holy heart. If those who eat and drink unworthily are sick as a result of it, and some of them have died, what about you who distribute the elements to the people? What if you're not holy? What is going to happen to you? When you stand in the waters of baptism, why don't you just go delegate that to some sub-pastor or some associate pastor? Don't be bothered with getting in the waters of baptism yourself. Don't do it. How dare you bypass the holy opportunity to immerse the people following the Lord Jesus Christ and allow them to follow the Lord? Listen, you're not that busy, pastor. You're not that big. You're not that important. Why not do the work of the pastor and immerse those precious people who are following the Lord? But you better be holy. When you do it, you're handling the things of God. And when you stand in the pulpit to proclaim the word of God, listen, you need to keep in mind that those who come near me, near the very word of God, must be regarded as holy. It is not optional. It's not something you can have this time and not have next time. When you come to the pulpit and you open the word of God, it better be the case that you be regarded as holy. Because when they didn't, they died before the Lord, before all the people. God must be exalted, not you exalted. Like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. We have to regard him as holy. And so Aaron held his peace. So Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, and the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry them out quickly, out of the sanctuary. So they went near, carried them out by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses has said. And Moses and Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads. Now, what is natural here? It is natural for them to uncover their heads in the sign of Jewish mourning. It is natural for them to rip their garments off of their bodies, the sign of Jewish mourning. It is not only natural, it is altogether understandable. Two of Aaron's sons, how much do you love your son? You love him profoundly. Two of Aaron's sons have just died before God. Their brothers have just died before God. Is it not totally natural that they should weep? Did they not feel all those inclinations that you feel and that I feel in those hours of agony? Of course they did. But Moses said, what you're doing is so critically important. Do not uncover your heads. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and the wrath of God come on all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Don't you do it. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. When you deign to walk into a situation like this, into the presence of your people on the Lord's day, I hope you take seriously what it means to have the anointing of God. First of all, to walk in without the presence and the power of God is to walk into great danger. Your people have come with hungry hearts. I know some of them are angry. Some of them hope you catch an 18-wheeler coming by and don't see it. Some of them not happy with you. Some of them not happy with each other. But on the whole, they're sheep coming to be fed. And hopefully you have spent time with God. My greatest concern for ministers today is not the fact that they don't spend enough time preparing their sermons. They probably don't. And I have that concern, and we do all we can to urge you for careful preparation of your message, but that's not what bothers me. What bothers me most of all is the failure of spiritual preparation, the preparation of the heart, to stay before God until the passage comes alive in your heart. You can't preach the passage, really, as long as it's black and white on the page, even though it is the Bible. You can't preach that passage until you've spent so much time with it and with the Lord God that is more vivid to you than anything that happened to you yesterday. You went to the baseball game, but you can't remember for sure what happened in it. What you do know is you know what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And it lives in your heart. And it grabs hold of your soul. And it so constrains you that it's a message you have to deliver. And you have to say it to God's people. The anointing of God is on you. And when the anointing of God is upon you to proclaim the word of the Lord, you dare not be sidetracked into other things. In fact, get your two men to walk with you from your office to the auditorium. That's not the time when you need to be hit with pastoral problems about the lights that are out in the back of the sanctuary or what we're going to do about so-and-so who needs a food basket. There's plenty of time to do that. When the anointing oil is on you, walk straight to God's pulpit and open the word of God and proclaim it to the people. Why is all of that? And we're through. And the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that a third of you don't think that matters. And now you think I'm going to tell you not to drink. I'm not going to do that. Drink all you want, but get out of the ministry. You say, well, I know ministers that drink. I do too. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. How would I feel the first time I did the funeral for a 17-year-old girl killed by a drunk driver? How would I feel when the family comes to me and it's breaking up because of demon rum, and I'm supposed to give them some word from God? Listen, I don't care who it is, and I'm totally unconcerned about how large his congregation is. It is serious business to handle the things of God. And if you're not deadly serious about it, get out while the getting's good. I'll help you find a school to learn to sell insurance. You don't need to be here. You don't need to be going into the ministry if you're not going to handle holy things in a holy way. When you go into the temple, tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever. How long? Forever. Throughout your generations. Now, why is that, Lord? Why would you do that? So that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, there are two things there, and I promise to hush. Number one, you can't preach what you do not live. Oh, you can for a while, but it'll catch up with you. It'll meet you around the corner, and the fangs are worse than the most ravenous wolf, and it'll bite you as sure as the world. I could stand them up here today that are still living and show you a line of some of the most gifted and talented men that I've ever known in my life, who began their ministry on high notes, flourished for years, and then because they didn't treat it as holy, they failed, and they are no longer preaching the gospel of Christ at all. Are they happy? No. Would they do it over differently? Yes. Are they preaching the gospel? No. Let me tell you what. There is a penalty paid for not handling the things of God in a holy manner. You've got to do it yourself, first of all, so that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy, and between the unclean and clean. And when your mind is under the influence of anything else, this could be wine, this could be lust, this could be whatever in the world you want to talk about that has control over your mind. If your mind's under the influence of all that, you can't distinguish that which is holy from unholy and clean from unclean. And if you can't distinguish it, guess what? You can't teach all the children of Israel the kukim, the statutes which the Lord God has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. The most important thing that they're supposed to do is not the tabernacle furnishings, not moving them, not operating the various sacrifices. Most important thing they're supposed to do is to teach the children of Israel all of the statutes. That, friend, is your job. And you can't teach what you don't know. So you come to school to imbibe everything you can. You still won't know enough. So you spend the whole rest of your life studying and grasping at the Word of God to understand it and apply it to your life. And then as you understand it, what you do get of it, you explain to the people of God, verse by verse, syllable by syllable, chapter by chapter, book by book. You say, well, I know people who don't do that. Yes, of course, the vast majority of people don't do it. Nadab and Abihu, one half of the priests before God, died that day. But that doesn't mean the other half isn't responsible for doing it right. You've heard it now. You know what's right. Your responsibility is to teach the people the things of God. Everybody knows that my favorite liberal theologian is Harvey Cox. You say, you have a favorite liberal theologian? Well, of course. Harvey Cox is the Woody Allen of the theological world. He knows all the right questions, but he never has identified a single right answer, you know? And so it impresses me, though, when a guy has the smarts to get the questions right. You know, it's pretty good. And one of the things I love about Harvey Cox is that Cox, who has taught for several hundred years, I believe, at Harvard, Cox has a way of just being downright heartfelt honest. And so Cox was writing in a book called The Seduction of the Spirit. On page 36, he talked about his Baptist backgrounds. Listen to what he said. My own recollections of the First Baptist Church of Malvern are a mixture of warmth, boredom, awe, guilt, and fascination. We sang hymns about crosses and blood and pilgrims and diadems. We heard time and again stories about David and Goliath, Saul and David, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Jesus and Judas. At unforgettable moments, other people, and eventually myself, would be immersed in the sloshing waters of the baptismal pool, with the congregation singing Just As I Am. I remember especially the second verse of that hymn. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That was just how I felt, and it seemed good to be able to sing it. I was at home in church since before I can remember. I hate the fact that Harvey Cox didn't follow the instincts of his youth. But I thank God that wherever that church in the East in Malvern may have been located, that God gave him a faithful preacher of the gospel who handled holy things properly. Would you bow with me? For just a moment before we sing, would you open a portal of your heart to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit for just a moment? And would you just ask yourself this question? Did it ever occur to me that far beyond the experience of Nadab and Abihu, I have committed my life to handle the holy things of God? And would you this day ask God to drill deeply into your heart's core and make it clear that it doesn't work to say, I'm living for the devil on Tuesday, but I'll be all right by Sunday. That it is every day, every step, every moment, the holiness of God. Would you ask God to drill that deeply into your heart? Precious Heavenly Father, would you not allow any student today to leave saying, well, I got to get out of here because I never thought about those things and that's not where I am. Lord, don't let them leave discouraged. But Lord, instead, would it be possible today, dear Lord in heaven, that you would so move within the heart of each student that they would simply say how awesome it is that God called me to do something that's going to distinguish me in some way from all the other people on the face of the earth. And dear God, if I do it, I must have the anointing of the Lord upon me. Father, this old preacher of 50 plus years, no different from anybody else, if I'm ever to do it, I must have the anointing oil of God. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.